Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have come together once again under this roof for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recognize, Father, that we are inadequate for the tasks which you have called us to accomplish, and therefore we look to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We recognize that that all-sufficiency is going to be supplied to us through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, and also through the renewing of our mind as we study the Word of God. It's our prayer that the Spirit of God would have the freedom to work in our lives tonight, and we know that this is possible only as a result of, first of all, the fact that we are cleansed through self-examination and confession, and secondly, that we have taken the additional step of submitting and surrendering our will to your will, surrendering our life to your Word and to its authority, and therefore being willing to receive what you have provided for us this evening. So, Father, we just pray that you will accomplish things that will have eternal ramifications, that you will make changes in our lives that are in accordance with your will and purpose, because we recognize that apart from faith, we can do nothing that is going to be acceptable in your sight. Bless your word to our souls, we pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last time in our study of the book of Nehemiah by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the reason that we did this is because we were talking about the building of the wall and the parallel between that and the building that we're doing in our own life. And I want to just start with a few points of review from what we saw last week. And I'll just read again a couple of critical verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to describe the various materials by which we can build in our life, whether of gold, silver, and precious stones, meaning that these are the building materials of divine production, or whether of wood, hay, and stubble, which represents human effort and human good. So, just by way of a few principles of review, we need to recognize that each and every one of us is called in life to build something. God has called you to build. And as we look in the history of the time of Nehemiah, we find that the captives first returned under Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel and those who were with him rebuilt the temple. And then the second wave of captives returned under Ezra, and they rebuilt and revived the worship within the temple. And then, of course, Nehemiah came with other captives, and they rebuilt the wall. Each of them was building something different, but all of them together were rebuilding the nation. And that's what we need to recognize tonight, is that you and I are called to build something, and that something that we're to build not only affects you and not only affects your family and the rest of the local church that you're a part of, it's going to affect the entire nation. The way that this nation is going to go in the days ahead depends on you and I as believers, depends on every believer throughout this land, because ultimately God's decision as to what he'll do with this nation is going to be dependent on his people. We need to recognize also, anything worth building is going to be opposed. Whether you're talking about building your own life spiritually, whether you're talking about building proper relationships, whether we're talking about building the local church or building a ministry and a mission, anything that you and I engage in that is a part of the plan of God, what he wants us to build, it's going to meet opposition. And we need to recognize that. And that leads us to another point. And that is that anything that's worth building, therefore, is worth defending. Now, Nehemiah and the people under him, as they built the wall, they were opposed, and there were threats, there was a conspiracy, there were all kinds of various methods that were used and tactics that were used to try to discourage them and to try to get them to give up the work that God had called them to do, just as you and I run into the same kind of tactics that we saw last week. And so they had to defend at the same time that they're building. And I liken this to the parallel between the Christian walk and the Christian warfare. As you and I begin to walk in the Spirit and begin to walk in the light and walk in the Word, obviously there's going to be opposition to that, which means that as we walk, we're going to have to war. And the walk and the warfare are always closely related. So you might just jot down as a principle, the Christian walk will always lead you into warfare. And this is why a lot of Christians quit. They start out with good intentions. They start out with a desire to do the will of God. They want to be obedient to the Word. They want to grow in grace. They begin to walk by faith. And suddenly they find themselves beset by all kinds of opposition. And they throw up their hands and they say, I didn't think it was going to be like this, and therefore what is the use? And I've heard just recently from Christians who have stated in so many words, what's the use of trying to grow, because the more you try to grow, the more opposition you face. Well, wake up to the fact that your walk is going to lead you into the warfare. You need to be forewarned about it. You need to be forearmed about it. We also need to recognize that if we're faithful in the walk, we're going to be victorious in the war. There's a lot that is talked about and tossed around about spiritual warfare, and people are using terms and phrases and ideas and concepts that are really oftentimes foreign to what the Scripture says. What the Bible tells us is very simply this: if we're faithful in the walk, God wins the war for us. You remember when David went out against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, he made that famous statement in verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. And later in 1 Samuel 25, when he was met by Abigail after his ill treatment by Nabal, you remember that Abigail very wisely said to him, you are fighting the battles of the Lord, and therefore the Lord is going to fight for you. And those are principles that we need to understand, that the Lord fights our battles. We simply pursue His will, and we obey His will as revealed to us through the Word. When the battles come, we take those battles to the Lord, and we let the Lord fight them. Now, what is the foundation on which we're going to build? I want to deal a little bit tonight with the idea of building. I want to take that concept a little bit further. And in order to do that, I need to review some of what we've seen for those that have not been here, and also just to refresh our mind. The foundation that we're building on, as revealed in the passage that I just read, is the foundation of a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can lay any other foundation than what God has laid. And that foundation, that stone on which we're to build, the solid rock of our life, is to be built by faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that our Lord Himself uses the building analogy. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And He tells us that as we build, once that foundation is laid in our life through personal faith in Him, as we build, we're going to either build on that foundation or we're going to build on another foundation. And the key is, what are we doing with the Word of God? The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that everything good in your life is going to come through God's Word. And if you turn your back on the Word of God, and if you find that you're so busy and you're so involved in life that you don't have time for the Word of God, I can tell you, your life is going to begin to deteriorate. Your life is going to become a minefield filled with problems and difficulties and confusion and lack of inner happiness and inner joy, and it's going to be a miserable affair. But Jesus said, I'll show you who the wise man is. And hang on to that idea of wisdom, because we're going to come back to it shortly. He said, the wise man is the man that not only hears my word, but he acts on it. It's not enough just to hear it. You are not wise because you know Scripture. You are not wise because you can quote passages of Scripture or because you've spent years in the study of the Word of God. Jesus Christ made it very clear that genuine wisdom involves bridging the gap between that which we hear and that which we do. And that's when wisdom becomes a real part of our life. Now, we have the idea of the foundation. Then the question is, what are we supposed to build? All of us are building something. We're all building, for example, our personal spiritual life. And you're accountable before the Lord for that. I cannot take responsibility, and neither can anyone else take responsibility for your spiritual life, because you have to have the inner drive, the inner hunger, the inner desire to take the Word of God and make it real. No one can do that for you. And beyond that, we're all building relationships. Whether it's a husband-wife relationship, whether it is with peers or fellow students, with fellow workers, members of a family, and then on out extended into the rest of the world, we are all constantly building relationships. And relationships must be built, but relationships can also be destroyed, and we need to be building them in a spiritual manner. All of us are a part of building the body of Christ. So all of us are building something, and these are only a few of the things that we're building. There are many other areas of life. We can talk about the areas of ministry that God gives to every Christian, the area of His personal priesthood in His prayer and His access into the throne room of God. We could talk about His ambassadorship and the ministry of His personal evangelism. That's something that has to be built. You are not given the skill of evangelism the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. It's something that develops in your life. All of us have a spiritual gift. To each one of us is given a gift, a manifestation of the Spirit. And we are to build on that gift and through its exercise a spiritual ministry. Now, whether you do that or not is dependent on you. It's going to be dependent on your choices, your decisions, as to what you're going to do with the Word of God. But that is something that we're supposed to build. So, what are we building? And I used a little illustration last time, just talking about the spiritual life, and I want to use the overhead, or the, not the overhead, but the whiteboard tonight, just to illustrate, because sometimes it helps you if you can see what we're talking about. Let's just first of all lay a foundation here. And that foundation is Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. That's the only foundation that is acceptable, and it's the only one on which we can build. And on that foundation, we're to build with the Word of God, which we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 is what? The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Whether we receive it or not, whether we utilize it or not, is another question. But we do have the mind of Christ, and we are to be building our life on that. And so as we begin to build, I gave you an illustration of several levels of building in our life. And the first one is to lay hold of the mind of Christ regarding you. I'll just abbreviate. RE is for regarding. What does Jesus Christ have to say about you? What is His attitude to you? That's one of the very first things you have to lay hold of in your study of the Word of God. You have to understand you're standing with God because of what Christ did at the cross. You have to understand that the love of God is infinite, it's eternal, it's unchanging, it's never going to alter. He doesn't love you more because you're good. He doesn't love you less because you're bad. He loves you because you're His child. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's never going to change. And so the first level of building is what we might call orienting to the grace of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places, for by grace we have been saved. And in that very short passage there in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, we see the relationship of love, mercy, and grace. It has to do with His attitude, His thinking toward you. Then you go to the next area, and you have to ask yourself the question, what is the attitude of Jesus Christ to things? Because you see, things can be an area of life that really distracts us. We can get distracted by things. If we look at ourselves in a wrong light, it's going to become a distraction. It's going to become a hindrance and a pitfall. If we look at the things about us, the possessions that we have, it's going to be a distraction as well. And so we need to learn the mind of Christ with regards to the details of life. And this is where we talk about mastering the details of life. The only way that you and I can master the details of life is to put them in their proper place. The only way that we can put them in their proper place is to see things through the eyes of Christ. What does His Word say about the things about me, the things I possess, or the things that I desire, or whatever? I've got to put them in their proper place. Not only do we have to know His mind regarding things, we have to know His mind regarding circumstances or conditions. And I'll just put conditions here since it's a little bit shorter to write. What does Jesus Christ think about my circumstances? The Bible tells us. In any circumstance that we can find ourselves in, the Bible tells us what God's attitude to that is, whether it's a circumstance of testing, whether it's of trial or temptation, whether it's a circumstance of having fallen into an area of sin, whatever it may be. The Bible is very clear in instructing us and informing us about what Jesus Christ thinks about that. And that's an area of spiritual development. We're building our life around the mind of Jesus Christ. And this is what we would refer to as learning the importance of what the author of Hebrews talks of in Hebrews 4, faith rest. You know, it's oftentimes circumstances that upset us. Take the disciples in Matthew 14. They're in the boat and their circumstances change. They've been with the Lord. They've had a wonderful time, but all of a sudden they're in a storm. One moment they're seeing the Lord work marvelously among many, many people, and then suddenly they're apart from the Lord. He's separate from them, though He's watching over them. They find themselves in a storm, and they panic, and they're terrified. What does Jesus Christ think about circumstances? Circumstances change, conditions change. God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have to learn to rest in faith. We have to trust the Lord when it seems that He's far from us. We have to trust Him when we're in the dark valleys. We have to learn the importance of what the principle is stated when we say something to the effect of never doubting in the dark what you believed in the light. Hold on to that truth and trust that truth. Though it's easy for us to say, I believe this and I believe that when everything's going well. Do we still believe it when things are going wrong, when everything seems to be against us? What does Christ think about circumstances, conditions? And then we come up to the area of others. And this is also a very difficult area that we often struggle with in our spiritual life, is how do we relate to other people? When we begin to develop a relationship with other people, and maybe we have strong feelings for people as friends or loved ones or whatever. And oftentimes that can get in the way of our submission and surrender to the plan and the purpose of God. And this is an area that the devil knows he can mislead us, he can confuse us, he can disorient us most easily when our affections and our emotions are tied up in it. And we have to constantly be asking ourselves the question, what does Jesus Christ think about this person and my relationship to this person? Is my relationship to this person pleasing to Him or is it not? We often ask Him to bless a relationship that the Scripture makes it very clear He cannot bless. And He's not going to bless. And He's not going to change in His attitude because His Word tells us what He thinks. The mind of Christ regarding other people. And this is where we start entering into areas also of what we would refer to as a relaxed mental attitude. The ability to relax is a very, very rare thing. Many people, and most of us, oftentimes in our lives, find ourselves all tied up in knots because of an inability to relax around other people in certain settings. You may find yourself in a social setting that you're totally unfamiliar with, and it may be very difficult for you to relax. And yet I'll tell you this, the more you lay hold of the attitude, the mind of Jesus Christ regarding people, the more relaxed you'll be because you'll realize that He sees all people the same. People are just people. There are not good people and bad people. They're just people. There are not wonderful people and not wonderful people. There are just people. And the Bible starts by telling us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all of us are as far removed from God as we can possibly be, regardless of how we rate ourselves in connection with each other. And when we come into the family of God, there are those who are His children, there are those who have trusted Jesus Christ and they're born into His family, and they are His beloved children. And there may be one who is being very faithful and obedient at a point of time, and another who's the prodigal son out there squandering his life with riotous living. God loves them just the same. The father in the story of the prodigal son is really the focal point. His love for the elder brother and his love for the younger brother. And the consistency of it. So the attitude of Jesus Christ regarding people. And then finally we come down to the attitude of Jesus Christ with regards to the will of God. And this is where we enter into real joy and real peace. Because there is no lasting joy and there is no deep inner peace apart from the will of God. And so little by little, and this is just an illustration dealing with things that the Bible talks about. Maybe a poor illustration, but it's the one that I used last time, and I just wanted to bring it back to your mind so that you'd have it to start thinking on tonight as we begin to go through some passages that are talking about building our life. How are you going to build your life? Are you going to build it on the attitude and the mind of Christ? That's the real question that we have to deal with. I remember in Nehemiah chapter 3, we had a beautiful picture of the building process. For any of you who were not here, we saw how they began to build the wall, and as they built the wall, it specifically mentioned the gates. And it started at the sheep gate, and it worked counterclockwise. And the principle there is that when God goes to work in our lives, He always works contrary to the norm of this world. He doesn't do things the way we would think they would be done. He doesn't work the way the world works. The world works from the circumference of our life inward toward the center. God begins at the center of our life, and He works outward. The world works on time, and therefore it works clockwise. God is not subject to time. He works for eternity, and therefore He works counterclockwise. And as we worked our way through those 10 gates, you'll remember that they drew for us a very beautiful picture of spiritual building in our life. And for those that were not here, and there are several tonight that were not here, I want to give you very quickly those 10 gates. As a matter of fact, I'll just erase this and I'll use the whiteboard to help illustrate these. Just get ready to jot these down. I'll try to do it fairly quick. Easy erase is not always easy erase. All right, what were the 10 gates? Let's just very quickly review. Gate number one, picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So here we have salvation. The first step in any spiritual building, as far as God is concerned, begins when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Moving on, the second gate is the fish gate. The fish gate is a picture of evangelism, and it tells us that once we have been led into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have a personal responsibility to share the gospel with other people. All of us are subject to the Great Commission, and we are witnesses for Jesus Christ. The third gate is the old gate. The old gate speaks of the way of faith. The way of faith never changes. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and salvation remains the same today as it ever has. Once we begin to live by faith, we find that we enter the valley gate, and that is the place of humility. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he uses our Lord as an example of His condescension and His humility. The valley gate will lead you to the dung gate. The dung gate is the place of cleansing. This is where all the rubbish and the refuse of the city was carried out, and it's a picture of cleansing through self-examination and confession. It's the cleansing when we come to the Lord and we ask His forgiveness, and we confess our sins and we receive that cleansing. As David said in Psalm 51, we are made whiter than snow. Our sins, though they be as scarlet, are wiped away, and we have a clean slate. And so this is all a part of that process of building in our life. That leads to a very wonderful provision, because the next gate is the fountain gate. And the fountain gate, of course, is a picture of God the Holy Spirit. This picture in John 7, verses 37 to 39. He said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And of course, the reference makes following that is that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. The seventh gate is the water gate. And the water gate is a picture of the Word of God. By the way, remember that it's not only seventh, which is the number of perfection, it's also one gate that didn't need to be repaired. The Word of God never needs repair. It doesn't need anything added to it. It's always sufficient within itself. The Word of God is sufficient for every need that you'll ever have. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Once you begin to grow in the Word, the water gate, it's going to lead you to the horse gate. And I've already illustrated this, but the horse gate is the idea of warfare. I explained the reasons for this last time. I'll not go into it at this point, but it's the principle that Paul brings out when he says, "Endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ," in 2 Timothy 2:3. It's the idea of putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. The ninth gate is the east gate. The east gate is a picture of the return of Christ. And the principle here, of course, is that we are to live in anticipation and expectation of our Lord's return. We're to live as if He's coming back today. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls it looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. The word looking there means living in eager expectation or anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 talks about having the certainty and assurance that he would receive the crown of righteousness that the Lord would give him. And then he says, not only to me will he give it, but to all who love his appearing. And it's that idea of living with that expectation. The tenth gate is the Miphkad gate, M-I-P-H-K-A-D, and that's the gate of judgment. And it's to be a constant reminder to you and I that we are rubbing shoulders every day with people who are on their way to eternity without Jesus Christ. We live in an age when we are told to be politically correct, but I want to tell you that politically correct is biblically wrong. The idea that everybody has their own way and always lead to Rome, and Hindu, the Buddhist, the Mohammedan, they have their way and we have to respect that and it's okay, that is a lie from hell. Because if they follow that path, they will spend eternity under condemnation and judgment. And you and I ought never to become complacent. We ought never to become at ease with the idea of people dying without Jesus Christ. It is the most serious issue that any human soul can ever face. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Like we have on the little coins that we scatter around, where will you spend eternity? It's a question that I pray will just burn itself into the mind of every person who picks one up and sees it. Where will you spend eternity? All other things are insignificant compared to that. So we've looked at this. Now what I want to do is I want to look at some passages that talk about this building process, and I want you to follow along with me because I want to make sure that you have a clear understanding in your mind of exactly what it is the Bible is telling us to do. It's telling us that we're to build. Nehemiah was building a wall, but certainly that historical event in the record of the nation of Israel as they came back out of the captivity and they rebuilt the ruins has a lot of spiritual lessons for you and I. And I'm going to give you some shortly. But first, let's look at Proverbs chapter 9. Just want to touch very quickly on a few passages that can illuminate our understanding of what it is the Bible's talking about. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 1, wisdom has built her house. Remember I said earlier, Jesus talked about the wise man. The wise man hears and acts on the word of God. So he says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. In other words, it's a hard task. And she's carving, she's hewing from the solid granite or from the marble. The seven pillars, and of course seven again is the idea of biblical perfection. It lends itself, when you talk about pillars in a building, to the idea of stability. It's the idea of security. What wisdom builds is going to last. And the seven pillars are the things that stabilize and strengthen the soul. And yet they're built by wisdom. And as I said earlier, wisdom refers to what? The book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord speaks of an attitude of reverence, an attitude of ultimate regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the highest place. He has been, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctified in our souls. He's on the throne in our life. We have put Him in His proper place. As Paul says in the book of Colossians, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now moving to Proverbs 24, he takes it a little further. Proverbs 24 and verse 3. Through wisdom a house is built. By understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, what idea do you get as you read that verse?
The idea that's being conveyed is that this is an ongoing process. In other words, the house is first built, then it is secured, it's established, and then the rooms begin to be filled up. You build the house on the solid foundation, you make sure that it's secure, and then you start furnishing the house. The Word of God wants to furnish the house of our soul. You know, people get very carried away about the house that they live in, and yet it's only a temporary place of stay. Even if you live in a house for many, many years, if you grow up all your life in one house, you're only there part of the time. And as you grow more and more, you're away from that place. And the day is going to come when you're going to leave that place. And for some people, it's like their automobile. You know, they want the finest automobile that they can get, and they spend years and years and years and years paying for this thing that is going to wear out because they're designed to do that and turn into a piece of junk. And then what's going to happen? It's going to have to be cast off. You're going to have to buy another one. There are people that actually spend more on automobiles through their life than they do on the house that they live in. So that's another area of their dwelling place. But, you know, the interesting thing is you're only in that car for a certain amount of time. And isn't it terrible when it gets that first scratch or that first dent? You'd almost be happier if you're buying a new one. If you bought it, drove it off the lot, took a hammer, and just walked around and dinged it a few places. Just get it over with. You don't have to worry about it. It's got marks on it now. It's been broke in. And now I can just let down and enjoy the fact that it gets me from point A to point B. And I don't have to worry about someone might open a door in the, you know, parking lot, or someone's going to back into it or whatever. Someone's going to walk along with a key and scrape the paint, because it happens. But you know what? You live in your soul from the moment you're born throughout the rest of eternity. Your soul is the house that God's concerned with. And God's concerned that that house be well built. And He wants to furnish it richly so that it's a place where you are at home. How many people are really at home in their own soul? How many people frantically seek out all kinds of social life and all kinds of excitement and activity? Why? Because they cannot stand being alone. They can't stand spending time with themselves. They're not good company for themselves. And so they become frantic to find something to fill the fact that their house is empty. It's not furnished. There's nothing in it. They've got to find someone else. Their happiness has to depend on someone else. Their fulfillment has to depend on someone else. And the Lord is saying, if you would simply allow me to furnish your soul the way I designed it to be furnished, you would have a contentment because of me, and I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Now, if we take this idea of the seven pillars, the idea of furnishing the house, and we now go to 2 Peter chapter 1, we can see the picture all brought together. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because still we're asking ourselves the question, all right, we're supposed to lay hold of what the mind of Christ is with regards to myself, with regards to details of life, circumstances, others, and the will of God. That's fine, but it's still a little bit unclear. What exactly am I supposed to do? We can talk about the 10 gates that we studied in Nehemiah chapter 3. And they illustrate for us walking through spiritual development. And that's fine, we can understand that. But we want to get even more specific. And Peter is the one who put it down in writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God so that we would not be able to say, nobody ever told me, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. Because here it is in black and white. Notice, first of all, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but in verse 3, he tells us that God, by His divine power, has given to you and I everything we need for life and godliness. The word godliness is a word that means conformity to Christ. God has given to you and I everything that we need for life, that is, supplying us, sustaining us, meeting our needs, but much more than that, to bring us to the point where we're conformed to the character of Christ. And then he goes on to tell us how this comes about in verse 4. He says that it comes through the precious promises that God has given us in His Word. And he says, if we take a hold of those precious promises, if we appropriate the provision of God's word, we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can actually appropriate to ourselves and make a part of ourselves the very nature of God. And then he begins to tell us how. And he says in verse 5, also for this very reason, in other words, to accomplish this purpose that God has designed for us, giving all diligence. And here's the critical factor, because this is something only you can supply. As I said earlier, no one else can do this for you. You have to choose to do this. Diligence means that you have to have strong inner motivation. The word that is used here is the verb spoudazo, is the root. The same word translated in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. You have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to pursue it. You have to refuse to quit. You're going to get it no matter what. You have diligence. There's an eagerness. There's a force that motivates you. You want what God has for you. And Peter says, you're going to have to give all diligence. You have to supply that. Add to your faith. Now, when he says add to your faith, he's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that that foundation has been laid in your life. You have trusted him as your Savior. Don't stop there. He says there are seven things that you need to add. The first of these is what he calls virtue. Now, without going into a long explanation of this, I want you to just, if you're jotting these down in your notes, next to virtue, I want you to put the power of the Holy Spirit. And just so you'll understand why I relate it to that and equate it to that, is because the word that's used here is arete, the same word that's used earlier in verse 3, where it says that he called us by his glory and virtue. Some of you will have in your translation moral virtue. That is totally false as a concept. Not because we're against moral virtue, but because moral virtue is not the same as spiritual power. There are a lot of Christians that think because they're moral, they have spiritual power, and they have anything but. You can be degenerate and be moral as far as spiritual things are concerned. You can be degenerate in your relationship to Jesus Christ. You can be totally carnal and yet be a moral person. So we're not talking about morality, we're talking about spirituality, and they are light years apart. Spiritual virtue, spiritual power. Remember that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that we should be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what he's talking about here. What he later refers to in Ephesians 5:18 as the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Add to your faith virtue. In other words, begin to live your life by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And to that virtue, add knowledge. Now, while he earlier in verse 3 speaks of the knowledge of him who called us, and he uses the word epinosis, which means that we have to apply that knowledge, it has to be practical and useful in life, here he uses the word gnosis because the emphasis is perception. You have to keep learning, you have to keep perceiving, appropriating the Word of God, learning the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God in order to grow. You start with the power of the Spirit, and then you move into the appropriation of the Word of God. Add to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control. The word that's translated self-control literally means authority within. So once the Spirit of God is in control in our life, once we begin then to take the Word of God in, that needs to become the authority of our thinking, our attitude, our decisions, and so on and so forth. Self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. Why? Because this is the point where you're going to be opposed. In building that wall, in developing your spiritual life, you're going to run into opposition. You're going to have to keep on keeping on. You've got to have that never-quit mentality. You've got to say, nothing is going to make me stop. You have to have that attitude of Peter that said, Lord, where will we go? There's no place else for us to go. We've locked the doors behind us. We burned the bridges behind us. We've got no place else to go. We're here for the duration. We're here permanently. And to your perseverance, godliness. And godliness now begins to be the product of our spiritual growth as we're conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 2, through the renewing of the mind, through not being conformed to this world, we will automatically be transformed by that renewal into a reflection of Jesus Christ. That is godliness. Remember, Paul identifies godliness for us in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says it's Christ in the flesh. Paul would refer to it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Christ living in me. And to your godliness, next step, brotherly love. That means those who are around you right here. That means fellow believers in other assemblies, fellow Christians, wherever they may be found throughout the world. There is a special love that you share with them. Why? Because you are fellow heirs of the kingdom. You are children of God. And you have a love for them and with them. And then the final step, to your brotherly love, love. And here he talks about love as it's expressed and manifested at large. Love for the world, that love that carries on the mission of Jesus Christ, because he came to seek and save that which is lost. And you sense that burden because you have the love of Christ for those people. And therefore you express his grace, you express his mercy, you express his invitation to the world to come and take part of the life that he's made possible through his sacrifice. Here we have seven steps of our spiritual growth. Seven pillars of wisdom, if you will, that are very, very clear and very, very accurate. And you and I should be able to look at this passage and grade ourselves. Give ourselves a report card. Am I being diligent in this area? If I'm not, I need to be honest. We need to go before the Lord in those times of private prayer, in those times when we are examining ourselves and say, Father, in whatever area I'm falling short, make it known to me, convict me of it, bring it before me. Give me the courage, give me the enablement and the willingness to deal with it honestly. And you notice he goes on to tell us what's going to happen in verses 8 through 11 if we follow this path of building, if we pursue these seven pillars of wisdom. And I'm just going to give them to you very shortly. In verse 8 he says the first thing that's going to happen is we're going to be delivered from a barren life. You know, at the end of your life, nothing is going to be more painful to you than the fact that you live for nothing. If in fact that happened. To live for nothing. All that I pursued, all that I wanted, all that I cherished, all that I went after, it all meant nothing. Because it was all for time, and time's now over. Secondly, he says that we'll be delivered in verse 9 from spiritual blindness, which he calls forgetfulness. What a tragic thing to forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. He says that he's forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. He's forgotten the price that was paid and forgotten the grace that has been bestowed on him. The third thing that he says is going to be a result of this is the fact that we're going to be delivered from stumbling and pitfalls. He says, be all the more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Doesn't mean that you'll never have failures in your life, doesn't mean that you'll never sin. What it does mean is that those things are not going to hold you down. They're not going to bind you. You're going to conquer them. You're going to overcome them. And finally, in verse 11, you're going to be delivered from an entrance into eternity with a loss of spiritual reward. He says, for so, in other words, by this means, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The words that he uses here are words that meant to supply over and above, to supply superabundantly. That's the idea. That's the concept. To supply you richly with great wealth in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm. Now, having looked at that, summarize. I want to take the idea of Nehemiah and the people building the wall and some of the things that we've seen, and I now want to make applications to you and I. And I have seven things I want to give you. Number one, spiritual building or rebuilding, in Nehemiah's case, they're rebuilding the wall, is always a team effort. I can't do it without you. You can't do it without me. We can't do it without each other. Spiritual building and spiritual rebuilding, which we have to do when we tear things down. If we destroy our spiritual life, we're going to have to rebuild. And that rebuilding is going to take a team effort. Secondly,
Just like Nehemiah, we need to survey the gaps and develop a plan for our building. Remember how he went out in the night and he traveled around the wall and he looked at it and he saw the devastation. He saw what needed to be done. He looked at the work at hand and he came up with a plan. We need to do like Nehemiah. We need to be honest enough with ourselves to sit still long enough, shut off the boob tube, get away from people, get away from social life and distractions, and sit there and let the Lord guide our thinking and say, what are the gaps in my life? Where are the breaches? Where are the areas that have been torn down? Third, in our building of the spiritual life, we need to begin at home. You remember as we read through the building process how many of the people built in front of their home. They built the wall that was either connected to their home or that was right in front of where they live. They started at home, and that's where you and I have to start. You know, if the whole world acclaims you a wonderful Christian and your family despise you, they're going to be the witnesses against you. If the whole world hates you, and the whole world maligns you and slanders you, and your family says, I have seen the grace of God in the most intimate relationships, in the family relationships. I have seen an attitude of humility. I've seen an attitude of service. And that's where you and I need to begin. Do your parents see it? Do your brothers and sisters see it? Can they testify to the fact that there is a building process going on in your life and that you are advancing, you're not retreating, you're building up, not tearing down? They can see that these things are happening in your life. Can the marriage relationship stand up to that kind of examination? That the wife can say of the husband, I see Christ being formed in him, and he say that of the wife. That's really the ultimate test here on this earth. Fourth, our spiritual life is the one area above all others in which we should be meticulous. If we're going to excel, if we're going to do the 150% effort, where should it be above all others? It ought to be in our spiritual life. And I gained this from the one fellow, you remember Baruch in chapter 3 and verse 20, and it said he did an excellent job. He went above and beyond. He did better than anyone else. And that's the way that you and I should be doing in our own personal spiritual life. Fifth, this is a very important principle because, you know, all of us somewhere along the line in our life, and probably the more devoted you are, the more committed you are to the plan of God, the more opposition you're going to get. The more snares that the enemy's going to lay for you, the more you may fall flat on your face again and again and again. So I want you to get this point. In rebuilding, the object is to make a wall out of former rubbish and ruin. You make a wall out of ruin. You take the rubble. You take what's been torn down. You remember in chapter 4 and verse 2, the opponents that were attacking them, Sanballat and Tobiah, what did they say? What are they going to do? They're going to take rubbish? They're going to take burned stones and make a wall out of it? And then you remember when the attack of discouragement came upon them. And why did it? Because they said in verse 10 of chapter 4, there's so much rubbish that we can't build. Well, what's the problem if you've got a whole bunch of rubbish in front of you and you're trying to build a wall? Take the rubbish and make the wall. You may have areas of your life that are just a rubbish heap. That's not a hindrance to God. Because what he wants to do is he wants to come in and take the rubbish and turn it into a wall and turn it into a defense and turn it into spiritual security, and he can do that. Areas where you and I fail can become the strongest areas of our life. Areas where we were once ensnared by the enemy and captivated by the enemy can be areas of the greatest liberty and the greatest service that we'll have to God. Why? Because we've been there. We know what it's like. And now that pile of rubbish, those burned stones that speak of the defeat that we suffered at the hands of the enemy, they turn into a wall, and it's a great wall, and it's mighty, and it's powerful, and people can look in our life, and they can see that God has done that. And it's something only God can do. No human being has the power to do that. No human being is able to take the greatest areas of their defeat and turn it into their area of strength. That's something only God can do. 6. Our every effort, every stone we lay, as it were, must be laid with prayer. This is one of the lessons that comes through in the story of Nehemiah that is just so loud and clear all the way through the book from beginning to end. The book begins with prayer and it ends with prayer, and all the way through we see Nehemiah using these quick draw prayers. Lord, remember me. Lord, don't forget what I've done here. And the Lord remembered because he caused it to be recorded so that it would be a part of the Word of God forever and ever and ever. The Lord's going to remember what you and I do. And it can become a memorial to us. As we're told in the book of Revelation, he said, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And what that means is a record of your exploits, a record of your victory. And I'll tell you, the greater victories will always come from the deeper defeats. You see it all the way through Scripture. Finally, do God's work. Let him fight your war. You don't need to fight your war. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Sabaoth. He is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. He is mighty in battle. He is a mighty warrior as portrayed in the Psalms. And if you and I commit to his will, as Jeremiah said, the Lord is with me as a mighty dreaded champion. You let the Lord fight your battle. Don't get distracted with the idea that I've got to go into spiritual warfare. The greatest spiritual warfare you'll ever do is to get into the Word and learn the Word and apply it to your walk. And you just allow the Lord to defend you all the way down the line. And this is exactly what Nehemiah did. He said to the people, yes, we may have to fight, we may have to defend, but he said, the Lord our God will fight for us in Nehemiah 4:20. And you know what? As a result, they didn't have to fight. They were committed to God's will. They were prepared to fight. They were prepared to defend. But the Lord fought their battles. And therefore, they were able to accomplish the work. So I just want to challenge you with these things and consider the building that's going on in our lives, the building that the Lord wants to do. Maybe some of the rubbish heaps that we need to turn into a place of defense, turn into a stronghold. It's the very idea, young people, that Paul uses in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will guard, the word means to garrison, to build a wall around your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let the Word of God build a wall in your life, and you will become a wall of support and a wall of defense to other people. And they will be blessed by their association with you. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll share what prayer requests we have for the evening and send up some immediate prayer support. Father in heaven, I know that there are in our lives walls that have been torn down. Father, we pray that the heaps of rubble can be turned into a place of defense and a stronghold of faith. We ask, Father, for each and every one here this evening as they're building their life, building their relationship to Jesus Christ, building their spiritual stature, building up their relationship with other people, and even building the family of God. We just pray, Father, that these principles will come back to us again and again. We pray that you'll rivet them in our mind, that the Spirit of God will bring them to remembrance so that we can utilize them for success, for victory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you and praise you for it in his gracious and marvelous name. Amen.